Have you ever been called a legalist in a conversation with someone? If you have, whoever called you one more than likely wasn't trying to flatter you. The term legalist, when used in religious circles or by modern-day professing Christians, is also most often used in a negative sense. There is a modern-day Pharisee or pharisaical attitude implied when someone calls an individual a legalist. And it typically revolves around one's belief in the observance of biblical laws, or as some might say, old Jewish laws. So how would you answer someone that might call you a legalist? What is the true meaning of legalism? And how could someone actually be defined as a legalist? Well, let's explore this topic today, shall we? And let's flesh it out so we can give an answer to that, what we would consider a negative name tag. First, let me begin with a definition of legalism. The Encyclopedia of Christianity in the United States defines legalism as a pejorative descriptor. You got to kind of listen closely to this. A pejorative descriptor for the direct or indirect attachment of behaviors, disciplines, and practices to the belief in order to achieve salvation and right standing before God, emphasizing a need to perform certain deeds or works in order to gain salvation, as opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the belief in salvation through the grace of God bestowed on the individual through faith in Jesus Christ. So I hope you caught that. Two opposing views. One, to gain salvation by deeds or works for salvation. Or the flip side, and that is the belief in salvation through the grace of God bestowed upon the individual through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some might ask, well, what does pejorative mean? What's that mean? Well, pejorative or slur is a word expressing a negative or disrespectful connotation, a low opinion, or a lack of respect towards someone or something. It's also used to express criticism, hostility, or disregard. So, in other words, as I said, it wasn't intended, if someone uses that phrase or word, it's not intended to be flattering towards the individual. So a legalist then would be someone who practices legalism. Once again, legalists are looked upon as individuals that hold to the belief that obedience to law or one works will earn them salvation or eternal life. So if someone were to call you a legalist, they're implying that is what you believe and practice. And as I mentioned, there's typically, most often, a very negative, hostile, and disrespectful connotation attached to the term. Now, as far as I know, there is no one in this audience that holds the belief that you can earn salvation by obedience to law. Therefore, you would not be defined as a legalist. Nor do we adhere to practices that would identify us as a legalist. And the main reason that pejorative term is often applied to members of God's church is because we are obedient to and live by God's laws. We in God's church, we believe and we teach that God's laws are commanded by God to be adhered to and to be regarded as a way of life and Christian conduct. We view the Ten Commandments as commandments and not suggestions. That God did not suggest that we do this or do that. And we also realize that most don't believe as we do. Let me share something with you that I copied from the internet. This is the most common teaching in modern-day Christian churches with regards to God's law. Now, I won't mention the church organization where I copied this from, but here's the quote. And as I said, most modern-day Christians, churches believe this. Now, as I go through this, as I read this to you, I want you to mentally say, that's true and that's not true. I don't want you to yell it out, okay? Just mentally say to yourself as I read this, that's true and that's not true. So let's start here with the quote. The Ten Commandments are not our Savior, Jesus is. As a code of ethics, the Ten Commandments promoted allegiance to God and encouraged moral uprightness. But no man is good enough morally to save himself. We all sinned, and then they quote Scripture here. They quote Romans 3:23. And we all need the forgiveness of sins found only in Jesus. Now, I would probably use the word through instead of in there, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, to be saved, we must believe in Jesus as the Christ, John 8:24, repent of our sins, Acts 7:31, and confess Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9. It must be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins. And then they quote more scripture. Now, for some reason, they left out receiving God's Holy Spirit in this process. Furthermore, so they're saying now, as they just quoted that, furthermore, or because of that, the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect today. The Ten Commandments were written on the tables of stone and given to the Jews at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. Now, I know Judah was there, but I think there was a whole lot of other people there besides Judah at Mount Sinai. These commandments were a part of the law of Moses and the covenant that God made with the Jews. The Jews would keep the commandments, and God would make the Jews his special people. The law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, was nailed to the cross. Not the first time you've heard that, of course. With Christ, Colossians 2:14. In times past, God spoke to Israel. So all of a sudden now they mention Israel instead of the Jews. God spoke to Israel through the law of Moses, but now he speaks to all men through Christ. Israel is no longer God's chosen people, but those who are redeemed in Christ, the church, whether Jew or Gentile, they are his people. So I hope mentally as I went through that, you said that's true and that's not true, because there were a number of those in there. Now, here's an interesting disclaimer that they add. I'm going to continue quoting here. The fact that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, has ended does not mean that you can worship idols, take God's name in vain, disobey parents, steal, kill, commit adultery, or do other sinful things condemned in the Ten Commandments. Now note this, what I read here, what I read next. Nine of the laws found in the Ten Commandments are repeated as part of the New Covenant and must be obeyed today. Interesting. Now, what I'm going to read next is one of the main reasons that most believe that the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross. And once again, I'm continuing to quote here. The one commandment found in the Ten Commandments that has not been made a part of the New Testament is the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. There's a good reason for not repeating this commandment in the New Testament. The Sabbath was given to the Jews to remind them that God brought them out of the land of Egypt through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. It's not the Sabbath day, but the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead, that has significance for followers of Christ under the New Testament. Therefore, Christians are not commanded to keep the Sabbath, but are expected to assemble on the first day of the week and take the Lord's Supper. Now, I just went through a whole lot of sermon messages here, right? Sermonettes, split sermons, sermon messages, and that would refute the majority of what I just read. And you've heard them over the years. We've gone through these things over the years. But you know what they teach and advocate here was refuted by Jesus Christ himself regards to the law. Because Jesus Christ was accused of doing away with the law and the prophets by the religious leaders. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Part of this was just recently mentioned in a weekly Bible study, our weekly Wednesday Bible study. But I want to include the same thing in this message today. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we're going to walk through what Jesus Christ had to say in regards to the law here. So Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill the law. Now, some will stop right here with this verse. I've had people do it. Pull it out of context. Ignore the following verses. And say, see, it says right here that Jesus fulfilled the commandments. And therefore, they were put to an end. They ended. And there's no longer a necessity for keeping or living by the commandments, especially the fourth. Like I said, they will say that, yeah, you should keep some of the commandments, but absolutely the fourth is not necessary. Now, if a person really wants to know the truth or understand the truth and accept the truth about what Jesus is saying here, you can't ignore what else he had to say as he continued on speaking here. And I'm going to touch on those in a minute here. But first of all, let's talk about this word fulfill here. Because this is the word they pull out of context and say, it's been fulfilled, it's done, it's ended. No longer necessary. This Greek word, pleroo, is translated fulfill here in Matthew 5:17. It means to make full. So it means to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, to render full, i.e. to complete. So in other words, Jesus said he came to complete the law and make it perfect. And how did Jesus Christ do that? How did he do that? By showing the spiritual intent and application of God's law. And his meaning is clear from the remainder of this chapter here where he showed the spiritual intent of specific commandments. Well, let's read on here in verse 18. So he said he didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. He says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So heaven and earth have to pass away. Now, as far as I know, that hasn't happened yet. If it has, I missed it. But Revelation chapter 21 talks about the fact that the heavens and the earth will pass away. But it hasn't happened yet. Verse 19. Whoever therefore, and so he's giving this, he's cautioning people now in regards to the law and how they handle the law and how they look at the law. He says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is telling his audience that there was more to the letter of the law than just the letter of the law that the religious leaders taught. Because he taught the spiritual intent and application of the Ten Commandments and the other established laws. And like I said, he does that right here in Matthew chapter 5. If you go through Matthew chapter 5 and read what Jesus Christ had to say, which we often refer to as that great Sermon on the Mount. So therefore, the truth is the Ten Commandments are still to be kept. All of them, not just some. And like I said, one of the main reasons, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons that individuals want to believe that they've been done away with revolves primarily around that one commandment, as I mentioned, and that's the fourth commandment. And also Jesus said that to those who are listening that their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the only way that could be accomplished was understanding the spiritual intent and application of the Ten Commandments. Because they did not, neither did they teach it, neither did they understand it. Now, we've heard messages that gave us some detailed information on these different religious groups that existed during the time of Jesus Christ. Mr. Laux went through that and explained that quite well. And so we have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, the scribes, and others during the time of Jesus Christ. And history shows that from the time of Ezra to the time of Jesus, these different groups had organized and had established themselves with different beliefs and different interpretation of the law. And we know the Pharisees, because of a fear that the people would break the Sabbath, which might lead again into captivity, we know that they established all these oral laws revolving around the Sabbath day, all these restrictions, because they were trying to force the people into compliance. And maybe they had good intentions to begin with. Maybe their fears were validated because the Sabbath, the break of the Sabbath, was one of the reasons that Israel went into captivity. But unfortunately, it developed into control and power over the people. Because if one did not comply to these oral traditions and things that they had established, one could face flogging and beating, imprisonment, expulsion from the temple or the synagogue, or even death if the offense was severe enough. That's what Saul was doing. That's what Saul was doing. Throwing people in prison. They stoned Stephen because of what he had to say. Let's go to John chapter 11, if you would. John chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 45 through 48 here. Let's look at one of the main reasons or main concerns and fears that the Pharisees had with Jesus. There are a number of issues and problems that they had with Jesus, but let's look at one of them here. This is in John chapter 11 and verse 45. Then many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. So there were some that believed in Jesus. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away," notice this, "they're going to take away our place and our nation." Now, John Gill's commentary reads this way, explaining verse 48. This is what he has to say about verse 48. That is, so this is their concern, that is, they will destroy the temple, their holy place, the place of their religion and worship, their city, their place of habitation, lay waste their country, take away from them. So take away from them that little share of power and government they had, and strip them both of their civil and religious privileges. So we see that a portion of their concern was that they were going to lose their power and control if Jesus was allowed to continue. And what happened? They lost it all, didn't they? In AD 70 by the Romans, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they lost it all well past after Jesus Christ was crucified. But if you read all the gospel accounts, it seems that Jesus Christ took the Pharisees to task more than any other group. And there was a reason for that. Because the Pharisees were the ones who were supposed to teach the law. Let's read here. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, beginning here. Now, if the term legalist could be applied to someone, the Pharisees had it written all over them. And Jesus took them to task because of their hypocrisy and the burdens they had put on the people. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." So if they tell you to observe the Sabbath, they tell you to observe the holy days, those type of things, do. "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and they want to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And you've all heard about the oral traditions that the Pharisees had added in addition to God's laws, especially regards to the Sabbath. I'll touch on those in a minute here. All right, let's drop down to verse 23 now. Let's read verses 23 through 28. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone." So yes, continue tithing. That's commanded that you should do. "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. And notice what he says here in verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So they were full of lawlessness, even though they were the ones who sat in Moses' seat and were supposed to teach the law. And like I said, not just the letter of the law. But the problem was they had added all these other oral traditions, restricting what one could do or not do on the Sabbath. But they themselves didn't practice them, didn't live by them, especially God's commandments. So they taught strict observance of the letter of the law and the oral traditions. But as Jesus said, they were void of mercy and justice and faith. And so they enforced these petty rules and regulations, but honestly could care less about the populace, the people that they were supposed to take care of. Now, rather, if we're honest, I think there was a time in God's church that we might have been a little Pharisaical with regards to the Sabbath over the years. As long as I've been a member of God's church, which began in the late 70s, there have been different opinions on what is okay to do on the Sabbath and what is not. It's a question that was brought to the ministry quite often, especially by new members. What is okay to do on the Sabbath and what should I not do? And that was a legitimate question or concern for good reason, because no one wanted to violate the Sabbath day, wanted to keep it properly. But I remember our family didn't do a whole lot on the Sabbath. You know, we might go to someone's home for lunch, or we might go out to lunch. But aside from that, it was basically go home and read and maybe have lunch at home and then sleep. And then get up and read and eat and sleep. So, but we didn't do a whole lot. I remember that if we went to a park, you were kind of frowned upon if you threw a frisbee or tossed a softball. There were people who thought that that was something that you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath day. And then other questions came up about, you know, watching a movie on the Sabbath or watching the news or reading the newspaper, you know, things like that. Or even, you know, was it okay to go to a wedding on the Sabbath of a non-church member? And so all these questions came up. And these are questions that we had to sort out and make our own personal decisions as far as what we do on the Sabbath, because the ministry, we're not Sabbath police. Maybe at one time they were, but we're not Sabbath police anymore. What I tell someone if they ask me, is that whatever decision that they make in regards to what they do on the Sabbath or activities that they participate on the Sabbath, I said needs to be based on a clear understanding of why God established the Sabbath day and what he would like us to do on the Sabbath day. You know, I asked them to consider the fact that it is a holy day. The Sabbath is a holy day just like any other holy day. And God set it apart. And so we have to ask, what does that mean for us as God's people? That it's holy, set apart for a specific reason. So I asked them to consider that and think about that. And also the fact that if you can't do something in faith, if it goes against your conscience, then you shouldn't do it. Because the scriptures point out, if you do not do something in faith, and it is a sin to you. But I believe the church has a good balance and understanding of how we should observe the Sabbath. Not that we still don't have different opinions about certain things. We do. And probably always will. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 1. I'll read verse 1 through verse 8. But as I mentioned, the Pharisees had put a lot of restrictions on the Sabbath, such as what you could do or not do. For example, there was a restriction on how far you could travel on the Sabbath day, how far you could go outside your home, what you could carry when you did go outside your home. Because they didn't truly understand the intent of the Sabbath, and they made it a burden instead of a day to enjoy. The Sabbath is a day to enjoy. Let's read Matthew 12, verse 1 here. You know this account, what happened. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw that, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And so Jesus said to them, he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple perform or profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So he's talking about himself. But if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And then he goes on to say that the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through this grain field. And as they walk, they pick these heads of grain, they rubbed them in their hands and removed the chaff from the kernels, and then they ate the kernels. And this required no effort to do this. Could hardly be construed as work. But yet the Pharisees, who were among the strictest in their rules concerning the Sabbath, viewed the disciples' actions as reaping and threshing. Reaping and threshing, which were among the 39 categories of work forbidden on that day, on the Sabbath day. So these actions didn't violate God's Sabbath commandment, but they did violate Pharisees' man-made regulations. They violated man-made regulations. And so the Pharisees viewed the disciples' conduct as not lawful on the Sabbath, and they criticized them for it. But Jesus goes on to explain what David did and those with him, because they were hungry, and they were fleeing Saul's armies. And so they were given that bread that was normally to be eaten by the priests. So they were guiltless in God's sight. Because what are we talking about now? We're talking about mercy and understanding. And then he goes on and points out that even the priests serving in the temple of God labored on the Sabbath day by conducting worship service and performing sacrifices. And God held them blameless. And a lot of us do that here on the Sabbath. We work. We serve. God holds us blameless. So Jesus Christ is emphasizing here that God's law allowed for mercy, and the Pharisees were completely wrong and elevating their harsh, humanly devised regulations above everything else including mercy. But Jesus, however, pointed out that the true purpose of the day, of the Sabbath day from its inception, God created the day to be a blessing, a time for genuine rest from normal labor. So we know for a fact that we're not to work on the Sabbath day in regards to our everyday job. That's something we should never do, not do. We know that. But it's time to be enjoyed and not endured. And then he said the Sabbath was created for all mankind and not just the nation of Israel. But unfortunately, the majority of mankind regards the Sabbath day, and they look at the Sabbath day and they consider the Sabbath day a burden, that it's too restrictive. I mean, think about it. Saturday is when basically everybody does whatever they need to get done, whatever they need to do. And so they think it's better that another day be observed than the seventh day that God set apart. So let me ask you this question. What had these religious leaders done that they could possibly be defined as legalists? We're talking about how to possibly define someone as a legalist. Because you have been defined as a legalist. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15 now. We're going to find the answer. Matthew 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 here. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' And why was that? Here it is, verse 9. 'And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So here we find their greatest sin. They had taken their oral traditions, their commandments, and place them in greater position over God's commandments. So here we would find the true definition of a legalist. It would be someone who replaces God's commandments or mixes in man-made traditions in their worship of God. And they would hold these in higher regard and importance than God's commandments. Now, one might think that these oral traditions that the Pharisees placed on people in regards basically to the Sabbath, think they've pretty much gone by the wayside. Is that true? We're going to look at that in a moment. But consider what they have been replaced with in our modern day society. Because as men begin to move away from Jewish traditions or practices, They develop their own traditions. And you know what they are. We could name them off. One is being celebrated today. Christmas. Easter. Halloween. St. Valentine's Day. Sunday. And the list goes on and on. And are not the majority of these traditions taught to young children by their parents to be observed as part as a worship of God? Don't most include some of these pagan man-made traditions in their Sunday services? And because of that, Jesus says, in vain they do worship me. So what was true then, what Jesus dealt with then, is true today. It's only different traditions. Now let's take a look at one of the Jewish oral traditions that is still observed today. I told you I was going to mention one. It's been a number of years now, but I gave a sermon in Portland, and I talked about the Eruv. I don't know how many of you remember that. The Eruv. It's spelled E-R-U-V. Eruv. Eruv. What is the Eruv? Well, as I mentioned, that on the Sabbath, the Jews were only allowed to travel outside their private domain, their home. They were only allowed to travel out their private domain a certain distance. And they could only take certain things with them when they did go out. Well, rabbis are very clever people. Very clever people. Therefore, they came up with a very clever idea to expand their private domain so they could venture out further into the public domain from their private domain. So here's what an Eruv is. Here's the definition. Here's the Hebrew translation. It's translated mixture. It's a ritual enclosure made for the purpose of allowing activities which are normally forbidden on the Sabbath, specifically carrying objects from a private domain to a semi-public domain and transporting objects 4 cubits or more within a semi-public domain. The enclosure is made up within some Jewish communities, especially Orthodox Jewish communities. Now, an Eruv accomplished this by symbolically integrating a number of private properties and spaces, such as streets and sidewalks, into one larger private domain by surrounding it with partitions, thereby avoiding restrictions of transferring between domains. Often a group constructing an Eruv obtains a lease to the required land from the local government. So they're expanding their private domain out into the city, and they have to get permission from, you know, the city, the county, the government to do that. And how do they do that? Well, they do it in different ways. It could be walls, could be fences, it could be wire. Now, when we attended the feast years ago in the Poconos, we took a day after services to travel to New York City and walk around Times Square, and we saw a show there while we were in Times Square. And I accidentally stumbled on a roof. And they had created by wire. And so they went from their private domain, their community, the Jewish community, and they ran these wires on utility poles, a certain distance, however far they could travel out into the public domain. Now, they have to have doors. You have to have a door. So they would run a wire from one utility pole to the other across the intersection, and that was the door to the Eruv. And so that's how they expanded their private domain. It allowed them to go out into the public, allowed them to take their children, baby strollers, or whatever else they could carry. So that is just one example of these oral traditions that's still taking place among the Orthodox community. So, brethren, let's please understand that keeping, I think we understand this, that keeping, observing, and obeying God's laws does not make one a legalist. The Apostle Paul never nullified nor condemned law-keeping, as some claim that he did. His main point in his writings to the Jews and Gentiles, that one could not be justified nor acquire salvation by law-keeping. Galatians 2:16, he wrote this to the Galatians. Just one verse, I can read it to you. Galatians 2:16. It reads, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of law. For by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified. We know that. We understand that. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the death of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. But let's look at what else Paul had to write. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, I'm going to begin in verse 12. I'm going to read a number of verses here in this section, because Paul wrote numerous things about faith and law. And so did James, if you want to read the book of James. But notice what Paul wrote here in Romans 2, verse 12. He says, "For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. And so many as have sinned in the law would be judged by the law." And he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by the nature of things in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves." So even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments, the Gentiles, or understood them, by nature they kept some of them, and so they benefited because of that. "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." So he's pointing out what the Jews believed in regards to the law and what they thought about themselves. That was, salvation was through law keeping, and salvation was through them. This is what they believed. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach one another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Well, let's drop down to verse 28 here, in the same chapter. Verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, And he's going to talk about circumcision here. Nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul is speaking to this audience here in Rome, and he says, listen, if you boast in the law, then you better demonstrate your belief in keeping the law by living by it. And he also says there's more to keeping the letter of the law, which should be kept, of course. And there's more involved than just the outward sign of circumcision. But rather, what he's saying here is that real change, real conversion, comes from a change of heart and mind made possible by God's Holy Spirit. And that is part of the new covenant relationship. And that is that God's laws are written on our heart. They're in our heart, in our minds. All right, let's go continue over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 27. I'll read verses 27 through 31. So Paul is now going to talk about the importance of faith in conjunction with obedience to law. And he says here in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles, just as the Gentiles also? Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, talking about the Jews, and the uncircumcision through faith. And then he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law through faith because you keep the law through faith. So law is not made void neither by grace nor doctrine of faith. Not by the grace of faith, for that faith is not right. That faith would not be right, which is not demonstrated by works of righteousness with obedience to God's laws. And those works are not valid, which do not flow from faith. So they go hand in hand. They work together beautifully in the life of a Christian because we realize we need God's grace. We need faith. We need to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we need God's laws. Romans chapter 7. Let's go over there. I'm going to conclude here. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to begin at verse 7 and read through verse 12. Once again, Paul's talking about the law. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was alive once without law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which is to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. And notice what he says in verse 12. Because of this, from what he understood about the law, what the law brought, what the law teaches, He says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. So the law, God's law, is a blessing. Because the keeping of God's law demonstrates our love for God and our love for each other. So, brethren, the bottom line for us in God's church is this. We know and believe that we cannot earn eternal life. We know that. We understand that. We also know and believe that God's commandments in letter and spirit are to be obeyed. We know that they have not been abolished and nailed to the cross. We've also seen from the examples of the religious leaders that Jesus Christ dealt with that a legalist could actually be defined as someone who adds to or takes away from God's law. And this would be someone who would put traditions in place of God's laws and who would teach others to do so. So, brethren, if someone were to call you a legalist, consider it a compliment. Consider it a compliment. Be confident in your obedience to God's law and the blessings that you receive for doing so. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, and hopefully we make it home before the white stuff starts falling.